This is the second place I've been in my many years where the best part of the service were the announcements. So for those of you who have enjoyed the announcements, it's all right if you go. It's not going to get better. I'm quite serious. It was the Church of the Apostles in Fairfax, Virginia, and the lady who gave the announcements, it was always for me the best part of the service, and the Spirit moves and all those other things, but the announcements were what I waited for. The other thing I feel it's important for me to say, for many years it was hard for me to understand what Paul's meant, or if I could really believe when he said that he was the chief of sinners, because I thought he didn't know me. And I can honestly say, without trying to sound religious, that I don't actually know a bigger sinner, a greater sinner, more in need of grace than I am. You may be, and you may think you have a claim to that, but I'm sorry, I know. The second thing is that if there is anybody here whom I have unintentionally offended, I'd like to ask public forgiveness. I don't know of anyone, but if there is, I don't want any static. I ask public forgiveness if there's anyone. When Chuck asked me on Tuesday, this was long notice, by the way, I think, around here, my first title was, for what I was going to say, is, what in the world am I doing here? And you'll see why I would have said that. The second title, though, that occurred to me was, that's too much about me, so why not have the title be Yeshua, the Bible, and Me? And to that end, I'd like to sing together the chorus that some of you will know, Let's Talk About Jesus. It's very short. It's, let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings is He, the Lord of Lords, supreme through all eternity, the great I Am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more.
Let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings is He, the Lord of Lords, supreme through all eternity. The great I Am, the way, the truth, the life is all. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. Let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings is He, the Lord of Lords supreme through all eternity. The great I Am, the way, truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more.
Thank you. The title, when Chuck asked me to share a little bit about my journey had a very interesting turn this week, because on that same day that I got Chuck's invitation, I was in surgery for a cataract operation. It was very, very sudden. Usually people are warned months or sometimes even years in advance. I knew a couple of weeks ago that I needed cataract surgery, and I had cataract surgery on Tuesday morning. On Wednesday, they took off the bandage, and I looked at the thing, and I had perfect vision. So I'm not reading glass. I'm not using glasses, and I see all of those faces out there. As of last Tuesday, it would have been a blur without glasses, and even with the glasses, it wouldn't have been perfect. And today, thanks to this modern miracle of what they do, sorry, I don't want anyone to feel squeamish, they pull out your old lens and put in a new lens. You don't actually see the knife, for which I was very happy. I think it's a laser. There's so much light. How many people have here had cataract surgery? Well, a few of you know what I'm talking about. There's so much light going in that you only see the light. That's maybe significant. And maybe a shadow. So for those of you who have it up ahead, they say that it's 95% successful. For the pessimists, they think, well, there's that 5%. I'm bound to be in that 5%. I was in the 95%, for which I thank God. And so the title for this that I want to talk about is We Would See Jesus. Many of you are old enough to remember there was a book by Roy and somebody else, Hessian, who wrote a book back in the 1960s called We Would See Jesus. Those are the exact words in the King James Version, but of course it's a little odd syntactically nowadays. We wouldn't say something like that. And actually the NIV says something like, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," with the note, to have an interview with him. I'm going to stick to the literal, we want to see Jesus. One of the things that brought me to this was I realized that a cataract operation is kind of a metaphor for the story of my life. We've all sung, "I once was blind, but now I see." I wasn't blind, but my vision had never been too good in this eye. It was acceptable, but in the last couple of years it had really gone down, and I was assuming that was age-related. I don't know why I thought that, but, 18 years old, why would you think about that? Anyway, and what I discovered, of course, that by being willing to say yes, when the doctor said, "Well, you could do it right away, you could do it in 5 months, you could do it in a year," I said, "Well, let's go for right away." And then he said, "How about March 17th? And then he called me and he said, "Well, I have an opening on Tuesday at 1:30. And then he said, "How about 11:30? And finally, I was actually there at 9:30 on Tuesday. So I had my wait constantly shortened. But what happened was, by being willing to go through an operation, the result was that I can see clearly in a way that probably I've never really seen before. And because he didn't operate on the other eye, I still have near vision. So it may be that I never have to wear glasses again, which is quite a nice result. Maybe was that your result also? Yeah. And how about you? You don't have to wear glasses. Oh, for reading. Yeah, sometimes if you have both eyes done, sometimes you have to wear glasses. So far, I've had one done. I'm old enough so that to compress my life story into half an hour presents a very interesting challenge. But I do have to set the setting a little bit, otherwise it won't make sense. I was born to what in my part of the world are called codfish aristocracy. Codfish aristocracy, that means that on both sides of my grandmothers both trace their descent back to the Mayflower. My paternal line traces it back to Governor Winthrop in 1630. And I grew up with all the advantages of having a successful father. He was a medical research physician, a loving mother. I was the oldest of six kids, so I got the first burst of love. I understand in a certain ways it's unfair to be the oldest, because somehow it's unfair in more ways than one. They make their mistakes on you, that's true, but they also, you somehow get more than your share of undiluted love, because you're the only one. At least in my case, it was only for 10.5 months before my brother was born, so I didn't have too long to wait. But it did mean that, and one of my direct ancestors was one of the founding ministers of Yale, so where did I go? I went to Yale. I went to boarding school. I had it made. I mean, I was, why be anywhere else than in New England's upper crust? It was a good place to be. Pleasant, nice people. They go sailing in the summer and skiing in the winter, and they have a summer place on the shore, and they send their kids to private school, and decent, upright, honest people. They go to the Episcopal Church where I grew up, and I was right in it. I was baptized. I was confirmed. There was only one problem. I was in total darkness. Whatever I'd heard, it didn't penetrate at all. I heard about Jesus. I must have heard about him. I probably said the creed 100 or 200, I don't know how many times I said the creed, but I had not yet had anything even, I didn't even know I needed an encounter with Jesus, and I certainly didn't know of anyone else who had had an encounter with Jesus, and I was one of those kids who was sent away to boarding school at 13, but I was very curious about this strange species called adults. I was trying to figure out what makes these strange people tick, and I had an English teacher who somehow was very different than anyone else. And I can actually remember the exact moment when I had my first glimpse of Jesus. And it was, sorry, I get emotional sometimes. You know, you get old enough, you can't help crying sometimes. It took me a long time to get to this point, so I'm not going to apologize. Part of being as innocent as I was when we got our first grades, I went to him, and I didn't go to complain. I went to say, how come I got such a good grade? Because, you know, I had a real strong Boston accent, so he would patiently say, the capital of Paris, the capital of France is not Pierres, but Paris. I said, that's what I said, Pierres. And so he said to me, he looked at me with this combination of truth and mercy, hesed and emet, and he said, well, you contributed in class. He justified having given me a much higher grade than I thought I needed or I deserved. And I thought, there's something strange going on here. What makes this man so different? And he also was the assistant chaplain. He had an interesting life story. And so I really listened closely when he spoke in chapel, which we went to every single morning. It was an Episcopal boarding school. And I realized the difference was that for him, Jesus was alive. And I said to myself, that's what I want. And as it says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And so in a communion service, communion is always very special for me. I'd already been confirmed, so I was entitled to take communion in that setup. I had an encounter with the Savior, and everything changed. Suddenly, the Bible was something I wanted to read. I wouldn't have been able to tell anybody what had happened, because we didn't talk about being saved. They didn't talk about being born again. None of that was part of the. There was nothing evangelical about this Episcopal boarding school. It was standard, low church, Episcopalian, good people, but. My first reaction is I'm the last one to figure it out. I thought everybody else already knew, and I was the last one to catch on. And then I began to listen and looked around and realized I was the only one. I was the only one in the place who had actually had an encounter with Jesus. And it made for a kind of interesting lack of fit. I was so in love with him that it didn't occur to me that I was kind of strange. But I was. I mean, I would talk about him. And sometimes if I'd had a chance, I'd stand up in the chapel and talk. I found sometimes notes of things that I said. I knew more than I know now, by the way. So the first question I began to wonder about, so let me start with right here. The first thing that I think happened is that in this case, it weren't scales on my eyes. There was no vision whatever. My eyes were opened. And I saw Jesus, the Savior. I don't know how it happened, but it happened at that communion rail in that chapel in Groton, Massachusetts. And what was that? Over 50 years ago. And I don't have one, I mean, my regrets are on my side, but never on his side. But it did lead me to start thinking about, well, what should I do in life? What am I meant to do? And this will sound rather strange, but the answer came once while I was in the shower. You're meant to be a missionary. Well, now, again, remember, this is an Episcopal boarding school. They didn't especially talk about missionaries. I didn't know what a missionary was. I still don't really know after 50 years as one, but that's a different question. But I think what I somehow understood intuitively was what it says in John 10:16, other sheep I have that are waiting to hear. And somehow, whatever I was, 10th grade, I understood that it wasn't enough that I knew him. There were others who didn't yet know him. And I, for me, a missionary meant foreign missionary. So that was it was still a very lonely experience. I didn't know anything about Christian fellowship. I mean, we were in church every day, but that wasn't Christian fellowship. It was a lonely walk, but I didn't know I was alone because that's all I knew. On the other hand, when I went down to Yale in the fall of 1962, I went down a little bit on the defensive because I thought, you know, even though it had been founded by ministers back 260 years before, it was a long way from that. It was basically a secular place. It was not known as being friendly to believers in Jesus, if I could have put it that way. So I thought, they're not going to get me out of it. I'm going to hold on to God. What I didn't know is that the Lord had something entirely different waiting for me. And first thing was, I went to the first time for a sort of a group Bible study. And I remember the upperclassman was leading a study on Colossians 1, I think it is. And it's the first time I'd ever heard anyone actually, I've heard the Bible read, of course, but no one had ever explained the Bible in other words, what this means. And I remember still he talked about Christ in you with the hope of glory. And it was just like those words shown on the page. I couldn't believe there was such a thing as actually understanding what the Bible meant. I mean, I read it, but most of it sort of, so again, kind of a cataract operation. I was seeing a little bit more, but I was really not prepared for what happened as on the 1st of November, I walked into what was called the Harkness Chapel. I'd never been there before. For those of you who know Yale, there's a huge, huge tower in the middle of the campus. And in the bottom of that camp room, there's a kind of a small room, maybe one less than one quarter the size of this. Now, I'm not going to try to recall that. I don't have to, because by a strange series of circumstances, what happened that night, I sat down after the service and I wrote a letter to a teacher at my old school, and his brother-in-law was writing a book called Tongue Speaking, and he ended up putting that letter that I wrote to my teacher in the book, which was published in 1964. So I would have probably not remembered half of what I'm about to read to you, but this is what it is. First of all, the introduction to the letter. The best way to get into a study is to describe the subject in detail, and the description I now offer does just this. It came to me through a series of fortuitous events in the form of a letter written in November 1962 from the Yale campus. The writer is an undergraduate from a conservative Eastern background. I didn't know I was conservative. Both religious and cultural. In this first contact with the experience, that is, of speaking in tongues, he walked into a group in which tongue speaking took place, actually unaware, this is true, that there were experiences of this kind and with no previous bias. This is the best attempt at outer delineation I have yet run across. The letter begins by quoting from the second chapter of Acts. What I did is I went back to the library, pulled out a New Testament, I read through the whole book of Acts, and wrote down everything in the book of Acts about Acts of speaking in tongues. And for two pages goes on to exhaust the New Testament references to tongues, as if in reassurance, then, this is what I wrote, "This day have these words been fulfilled in my sight. Feeling a little bit guilty that I had been unable to get to church earlier on All Saints Day," by the way, that's November 1st, for those of you who don't come from a liturgical background, "at 9:15 tonight, just an hour and 20 minutes ago, my exactness is only to convince myself of the accuracy and believability of what I say. I found myself entering a very small chapel at the base of Harkness Tower, with a company of 15 or 20, of whom I knew maybe five by sight and three of them from conversation. I was attending what had been described to me earlier as a Quaker-type service. My curiosity observed the details closely, a small room 20 feet square with chairs facing a small altar with a cross on it. The ceiling was very disproportionately high for the size of the room, being perhaps four or five times higher than the length of one side. A chandelier of brass hung from the center. I sat down next to a divinity school, and next to him was the university chaplain. There were only three seats on either side of the center aisle. After a period of silence, we sang a hymn without accompaniment, and it was strong and beautiful, a familiar tune with unfamiliar words. We read responsively from side to side, Psalm 39. A senior explained the procedure. I was, I think, the only newcomer. It was simply to be a reading followed by a period in which we would each praise God in the way we felt called to, in silence or prayer or song, and then a similar period of intercession. He urged us to let ourselves go, that particular place had not been struck by the Holy Spirit yet, but one could never predict anything. I was a little puzzled as we all knelt or bowed our heads according to which traditions we sprang from. I had not even opened my mind before I heard whispering from the row in front of me, then from behind, and then from all sides. Suddenly a voice broke out, loud and clear, a beautiful, smooth, flowing sound, somewhat like my English professor reading Chaucer. It was not gibberish, but sounded articulated, though nothing resembling a familiar word could I hear. The first voice was joined by another from the other side of the chapel, sounding very similar, and suddenly the whole room was filled. The writer of Acts has done better than any description I could give. It was a sound of gentle waves billowing back and forth across the room, unlike anything I had ever heard. It was melodious. A single voice in the midst began to sing, and soon the entire chapel was filled with the most beautiful music I have ever experienced, with the accompaniment of words in a tongue of graceful strength without the harshness of English and or the strangeness of a foreign language. I go on to more descriptions, and then I say, my own relation to all of the above was an observer and not as one gifted. All I could do was ask for mercy and wonder why I was there and become very aware of my unworthiness. As I walked out, I became aware that this has been happening here for the past months and perhaps springs from what has been happening in the West Coast, now called the Charismatic Revival. A boy next to me said he also had been non-charismatic and could not intellectually believe what he had just heard. I suppose this is what the Pentecostals are all about. I don't know how I knew these words. I'd never seen a Pentecostal in my life. It is a judgment on the quality of my faith and my imagination that I have been so astounded. After all, isn't this exactly what the words in the Bible said happened? I stand speechless, but could not wait a moment to start this letter to share what is happening with you. Struck dumb with awe, I don't know what more to say except go well. I saw Jesus baptize others at that point in the Holy Spirit, and my eyes were opened. It wasn't too long before I saw him as one who baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And so that's now more than 50 years ago. And I'll be honest, there have been times when I haven't spoken in tongues on a very regular basis. And I owe it to my dog. Linda knows, his name is Happy, that somehow I got back into the habit of, and it's a good habit, godly habit, of praying in tongues regularly, because I have to take a walk with him in the early hours of the morning before there's anyone virtually on the streets. So I go from the Davidka Square to Independence Park and back again, and there's no one to notice that I'm being a little bit strange. And so I've gotten into the habit of not only praying for people, but all along that way praying in the Spirit. And I encourage those of you who have spoken in tongues in the past and maybe are not speaking in tongues today, for example, let the Lord refresh and renew you. And for those of you who have not yet spoken in tongues, the Lord has a wonderful gift waiting for you. So, a couple of years later, I was invited to go and join some missionaries in Bogota, Colombia. What city were you born in, Chuck? In Barranquilla, hot city on the coast. And again, in brief, what happened there was, again, a kind of cataract operation. I'm coming back to my theme. Because I then understood, seeing the lives of the missionaries there, what Jesus meant, especially on the basis of Luke 14, about leaving all, being willing to leave all. I understood what it means that Jesus is master. Jesus is Lord. And it was there in, well, actually I can put the date on it, July 10th, 1964, that I went from being a believer, a Spirit-filled believer, to being a disciple. And at that point, it was completely up to him. I was willing to stay there for the rest of my life. I was willing to go wherever he wanted me to go. I was willing not to finish Yale. Whatever he wanted me to do, I would have done. And by his grace, that's still where I am. Not in Colombia, but with that willingness. All by grace. He did send me back, and that I should finish at Yale. And it was... the Lord was moving there. It was an interesting, there was a pretty strong, those were controversial things in those days, probably still are in some circles. And so even though I had been the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I was asked to leave the presidency, and a small group of us began to pray together every day. We didn't choose the name, we were called the God Squad. And one of the things we did in the Christmas vacation of that year was to spend time just to be quiet before the Lord. And during that week, I can't put my finger on a particular verse, the Lord opened my eyes to the fact that he is King of the Jews. And I knew from December of 1965, somehow, sometime, this is Israel and specifically Jerusalem was where I belonged. The Lord is very wise. It's a very good thing that I didn't come when I graduated in June of 1966. I would have loved it, but I don't think I would have lasted. How many people do you know who have told you that I'm here in Jerusalem until the Lord comes? It's usually a pretty good sign that you're not going to see them in a month or two. I hope you're all here until the Lord comes, by the way. This is not personal. But these are things that, especially for those of us who are not here by right of return, it's up to the Lord. Many people ask me if I made Aliyah, and I said, yes, the Gentile version, I came and never left. I encourage those who are in that category. But the Lord knew that there was a lot that needed to be done in me. And so there were years in New York City working with the fellowship. Then he opened the door in March of 1975 to go down to Colombia and be there full-time, where, once again, my eyes were opened to the reality that Jesus is Lord of the harvest. It was a huge harvest. It was 1975 was just the beginning of the breakthrough that had been prayed for and held on for years in the most Catholic country in the world. Now, even Spain wasn't more Catholic than Colombia in those days. They had a concordat with the Pope. We don't have one right at the moment, so bless whoever he's going to be, that the Pope decided who were going to be the chief officials in the Colombian army and things like that. It was really right out of the Middle Ages, and this was 1970s in Colombia. It was the most Catholic country in the world. And since then, the Lord has just broken through in amazing ways, inside as well as outside the Catholic Church. And now there are believers by the millions in Colombia. And I saw the beginning of what is now almost proverbial through Central and Latin America, the harvest, that Yeshua is the Lord of the harvest. By his grace, the door finally opened to come to Jerusalem in June of 1982. And I really thought it would be for 2 months. The circumstances didn't give any hope that it could be longer than that. And then, as I just said, I never left. He opened doors at the university. He opened doors for places to stay. And by his grace, it's now 30 years, going on 31 years later. I just wanted to end with three things. First of all, the acknowledgement that no matter how much and how clearly we see Yeshua, there's always more to see. Whatever we see, however much I've seen of him, I know I'm just at the beginning. The facets of a diamond don't do it, because though there are how many, I don't know how many facets there are in a well-cut diamond, but there's much more than the facets of a diamond. Who Yeshua is beyond anything that we can take in. And when by his mercy he opens our eyes to yet another facet, that doesn't undo what we've already seen. He's just even more beautiful, more powerful, more wonderful, more himself. The two verses the two scriptures I wanted to read are Hebrews 2:8-9. these you know and realize. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, Yeshua, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And one of our realities, more painful on some days than other days, is how many things are not yet under Yeshua's feet. Sometimes the state of our own hearts, the state of the church, the state of Israel, the world around us. We don't see all things under Yeshua's feet. And for some, that's a stumbling block. Well, if he is who he is, why is the world in such a mess? So we don't yet see. But the next verse is for us the answer, of course, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We don't see everything under his feet, but if we see Yeshua, it's not enough in one sense, because we want to see him more glorified in more places, in more hearts. But on the other hand, for our hearts, it's enough if we see him. And so often what we need to do is to see him and not the circumstances, to see him and not the problem, to see him and not the impossible circumstances that we or others are dealing with. The other verse is the very strong promise of John, 1 John, that is, 3, verse 2. First letter of John, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whatever we see of him now, and thank God for every glimpse, from the first glimpse, for those of you, if there are any here for whom Jesus has not yet opened your eyes, that's what he wants to do this morning. For all of us, if he wants to, I was going to have end with this thought. If we do not see clearly in one way or another, let us submit to a spiritual cataract operation. He is a surgeon with whom there's not 95%, there's 100% success. And if there's a scale that he wants to remove from your eyes or mine, let him do it. It's uncomfortable. It's not so painful. As it happens, the actual cataract operation wasn't, it was just uncomfortable. It was, his may include some pain. Who would not know? I'd like to end, if we can do it, by singing a old-time song that, again, some of you know, called Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. How many people have heard that song? Okay, well, I'm... Oh, good. Thank you. Yes. You want to come and help me? Chuck didn't know when he asked me to speak that I was going to actually sing, so he's not responsible for what you're about to hear. But I think we have... Do we have the words? Yes. This is the chorus. Nothing between my
my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from Him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between, nothing. Self or friends shall not intervene, though it may cost me much tribulation. I am resolved, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.
And go for that spiritual cataract operation.